In John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11, we find the story there of the woman who was taken in adultery. And we're familiar with the story. I don't have time to read it, but I'm going to give a commentary from Desire of Ages 462, where this woman was brought to Jesus and cast down at his feet. And the elders had, if you read the book Desire of Ages, actually, they'd manipulated things and engineered this thing so this woman was caught in the very act. They brought her to Jesus to see if he would keep the law of Moses or if he would desecrate the law of Moses. And Jesus knew they'd set him up to do this. Anyway, he had a unique way of doing that. As you know, he knelt down and he wrote in the dust. And he was writing the sins of all these men from the youngest to the oldest who had brought this woman. And they came and they looked, and one by one, all these filthy men, they just slunk out and they went away in the other direction. The woman was left. And she knew Jesus was a holy and a sinless being. And she's there cowering before him. And he'd already heard Jesus say, "Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone." So this poor woman. And then she looked and there was only Jesus. He said, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "Well, they've gone, Lord." He said, "There was nobody to condemn you?" "I guess not." So he said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is one of the most powerful and touching scenes ever depicted in Scripture of how Jesus is a friend of the friendless. And this poor woman was indeed friendless. I want to read a comment on this from Desire of Ages. Sorry, the wrong one. This is page 462. It says, "The woman had stood before Jesus cowering with fear," and then I've actually repeated some of this, "his words, 'He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone.' She dare not lift her eyes to the Savior's face, but silently waited her doom." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." But this is the consequence, this is the result of Jesus being a friend to somebody who was totally friendless. It says, "Her heart was melted, and she cast herself at the feet of Jesus, sobbing out her grateful love, and with bitter tears confessing her sins. This was to be to her the beginning of a new life, a life of purity and peace, a life devoted to the service of God. In the uplifting of this fallen soul, Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. He cured the spiritual malady which is unto death everlasting." Then it concludes with this: "This penitent woman became one of his most steadfast followers. With self-sacrificing love and devotion, she repaid his forgiving mercy." Isn't that wonderful? So forever after, this woman who had been friendless but had found the greatest friend of all, what a testimony she was able to bear wherever she went. What a witness she could be that she had found the one who was truly the friend of the friendless. And a personal testimony of how Jesus had not only forgiven her but had delivered her from a life of sin turned her into actually a living invitation to everybody that she met, the living invitation through which she was able to introduce the other friendless to the greatest friend they could ever have. That was the power of this woman's testimony. That is the power of her witness. And it's witnessing that I want to focus on this morning. I want to read this from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And I want us to change the word preaching to witnessing. Okay, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Sorry, 15 and 16. 14. It says, "And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How can people call upon a God that they don't know anything about, that they don't believe in? How can this be changed? "And how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard of? And how shall they hear without," it says here, "a preacher," but let me tell you this, it starts with somebody bearing a witness. So how shall they believe, how shall they hear, if there's not first a witness? And verse 15, "And how shall they preach, how shall they witness, except they be sent?" So witnesses need to be sent, right? Witnesses can't sit at home all day. Otherwise, you're a mute witness. "So how shall they witness except they be sent? As it is written," and it's quoting here from Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of them that witness the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Do you want beautiful feet? Doesn't matter what shape they are. It doesn't matter even if they're a bit smelly. You can have beautiful feet because those feet can go and those feet can take you and your mouth and your personal life experience to be a witness for Jesus Christ. When people see that witness and they hear what you have to say, that's where it all begins. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So I want to say four things, first of all, about witnessing. Point number one, witnessing brings joy to the heart of God. See, witnessing, as we're called to do it, actually tells us something about God Himself. He longs to reconcile to Himself every lost human being. And that can only happen through witnessing. He does not want anybody to perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's interested in the whole human race, that every single one should be redeemed. Now, unfortunately, we know that won't be so because God has given free will and not everybody will accept. But in the judgment, it will be seen that God has done every single thing possible in the life of every lost human being. And there in that day of judgment, it will come to mind how many times that God sent a witness to them, a living witness, sometimes just the witness of their printed page. I remember once before I became a Christian, picking up a little tract, on a dirty little tract on a street in York where I grew up. It was by Billy Graham. It was called A Brevity of Life. It said, "Where are you heading?" I was wanting to be famous. You know the story. I wanted to be a famous rock and roll star. Well, you can laugh. Praise God, that's all in the past. But I read it, it was a witness, and it spoke to me. And that was one thing, along with other things like nails hammered in a sure place, that God finally hammered and hammered till finally there I was, baptized August the 30th, 1969. I haven't walked away from it all. But it started with witnesses. It started with an old man who came to my house. You know the story. Well, I bought the magazine just to get rid of him. But he left the magazine, so I read it. So you see, witnessing is powerful. And God wants us to be witnesses because He's going to do everything He can to save every last person. That is a reflection of the yearning heart of God for every human being. And we go to Luke 15, we find there the story of, what do we have? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy. Each of these parables, they all climax with something that was lost, whether it's a sheep or a coin, or the boy, the lost, the prodigal son, they're all found. And what happens? There is great rejoicing to those who have redeemed, who found that which was lost. And this reflects the rejoicing that God breaks forth into in heaven. And the angels sing of a one sinner that repents. And I do not doubt God has more than one sinner for each one of us to witness to. And sometimes you go through life and you sow a little seed here and you sow a little seed there and you think, I really didn't say much. I don't know if I've made a difference in their life. That's not for you to debate. Your job is to just be a witness. And I tell you this, when we get to heaven, we'll be amazed. I really believe it. We will really be amazed to see how God used us. Yes, us, even me. And what a wonderful time of rejoicing that will be, that we can have a part in that. So witnessing brings joy to the heart of God. You see, as well, the Godhead from eternity past devised a plan whereby lost, doomed human beings could be saved. And the part of that strategy, the main part, centered around the sacrifice of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, under the most despicable, the most desperate, the most horrid circumstances that is beyond our comprehension. The sacrifice of his own Son. And Jesus agreed to that, that his blood might be the means of making an atonement for all who would turn to him. And along with that, part of this plan, God sends the angels down to us to direct our steps. And he sends the Holy Spirit to convict us, to turn to the Word of God. Or, you know, maybe I'll go to church today. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe there's somebody here for the very first time. Maybe this is your first time in a Seventh-day Adventist church. I don't know. But, you know, there's always a first time for somebody to go to church. And you ask the question, well, how did they get there? Well, they maybe grew up in a Christian home, so their parents made them come. But there's more people than what we realize find their way into the church, any church, for the first time because something or somebody led them there. And that is God through the Holy Spirit leading them. And often as well, along with that, it's because somebody somewhere, some witness that came and crossed paths, said a few words and then were gone. Those words stuck there like nail hammered in a sure place. So witnessing brings joy to the heart of God because there's a lot in this world that makes God sad. And we should be sad ourselves. We live in a world where, you know, people go to bed, little children go to bed hungry every night. There's little babies, they cry for milk. And you know, the thing that really breaks my heart, it just tears me up, is that in this country, in England and Europe, we're supposed to be enlightened, civilized nations, and yet every year there's thousands upon thousands of innocent, helpless little babies that are aborted. And God sees it all. They're not little blobs of fetal tissue. They are human beings. Life begins at conception. I'm not going to get on a stump speech here, but I want to throw this in. God sees it all. He sees every little one that, if left alone, to be brought forth from the mother's womb would be a precious little child. He sees all that and it just tears him up inside. He looks and he sees disease, he sees cancer, he sees all these kinds of things that are just a scourge to this world. He sees broken families. He sees young people shooting dope in the alleyways because they don't have much else that interests them in life. He sees all of these things and it saddens his heart. But when you and I choose to be a witness, choose to be a little shining light, thank you for singing the song as well, by the way, it just fit perfectly. Choose to be a shining light, we go out. You know what it does? That heart of God that feels so sad, it gets torn up. We bring in some gladness. We bring him some joy. Do you want to make God joyful? You can. You're just a little guy, little gal. We're only tiny little things. But we have the tremendous potential to make God so extremely happy beyond all comparison to our size. Okay. I got to move on. So God greatly rejoices. So why witness? Because it brings joy to the heart of God. Can you say amen? Amen. Second point why witnessing is important, because witnessing is a biblical command. When you read the scriptures, there's an urgency. There's an urgency to go out and witness and preach the gospel to every creature. And there's a verse in Acts 13:47. It says this, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us to do." It's a command. Do you get that? "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So what has God commanded us to do? It's commanded us to bring salvation, to take salvation to every man, woman, and child. So the big part of being a Christian is being a light. You may not shine brilliantly. It's not the size of the light. It's not maybe the magnitude of the light, but you're just willing to be a candle that he can set on fire. And God will do the rest. So we're commanded to do that. And you know, if we don't allow ourselves to be that lighthouse or a little candle, whatever, some of us are televangelists, we're like the lighthouse, right? Some of us, we're not. But as long as you're a light, you're reflecting Jesus, that's all that matters. And if we're not willing to let him light us up, you know what happens? By default, I can testify to this myself. I can be quite introverted. I can be reclusive. I really can. Now, you thought I was all yak, 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 didn't you? But I'm not. I can be a very quiet person. I was an only child. So I still need time by myself. And Helen's an only child, so somehow we get time to ourselves under the same roof. But the point is this. And what was the point I was going to make? Sorry. If you don't go out, right, if you don't get involved, you don't invest yourself, what happens? When you go out, you know centrifugal forces, right? It starts going, and you're on a string. You're the ball on a string, right? What happens? You go out there. You go into the outer realms, but when you're not engaged, it goes the other way, and it comes in and in and in and in and in and in, and you just become a small little bundle of self-centeredness that may have all the light that God has given to you in the Word. You understand it. You may be a long-time Christian, long-time Seventh-day Adventist. You've got all the testimonies to the church. You love the great controversy. It's there on the shelf with everything else. But if you don't share it, does you no good? You just become a little bundle of self-centeredness. And who wants to be like that? So, yeah, I can be reclusive, but I've learned not for long. I just have to get out. If I was retired, nothing wrong with retiring. I don't want to offend anybody. But if I really was retired, I think after a couple of days it would wear off. I'd just have to get in my car, go down to the jail, or come knocking on Pastor Chris's door. Pastor Chris, I'll do it for nothing. Can I have a job? It's wonderful being a Christian, don't you think? And God's got this smorgasbord. He says, come and be a Christian. Look at this smorgasbord of these wonderful things you can do. So just let me light you up. And oh, what a time you will have. Oh, it's great being a Christian. Third point. Witnessing is the heart's response to love. You see, when we come to Jesus, and I can testify to this as well. I'm being a little witness, right? I'm being a witness right now. When we come to Jesus, when I came to Jesus, I can testify that he did something in here. Here and here. He did something in my mind, and he did something in my heart. And there was born a desire in me to want to go tell some other people. I tried to tell my friends in the band when they thought I was crazy, but you know. But what I did, I did what the old man did who came to my house with the magazines that I bought to get rid of him. I got some magazines, I think, from him actually. And I went down two or three streets near the school I used to go to. I was knocking on doors and I was scared to death. But you know what? I just felt compelled. There was something that drove me. As Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It means it compels you. It drives you. Now, I'll come clean and tell you there's times after that, you know, I cooled off. And the times I cooled off, that centrifugal force of Christ's love didn't keep me out there in orbit. It went the other way. And it comes in and in and in and in and in. But God, he works with us. So he got me back on the string again. And off you go, and I'm whistling. You know those things you throw around, they start whistling. So you can whistle. You can whistle for Jesus. You can do that. So when that love comes into our heart, you know what? Love has to find an expression. Do you agree with that? Love, we sometimes think of anger. Anger, you know, you vent anger. And that's an emotion. But even love, love has to vent. And how does love vent? It doesn't hate people, it doesn't murder people. When love vents, it just wants to do something for them. You just want to help people. You know, you just find joy in little things. It's a great thing. It was only a dollar, so I'll tell you. I'll give you a little example. I had to go down to the jail yesterday, and there was a lady, and you can't take cell phones, and you have to put them in lockers, right? And there was a lady, well-dressed lady with a gentleman, and she didn't have any change to put in this locker to put a cell phone in. So the deputy on the door, he says, well, you have to go over the road. There's an ATM. There's a change machine over there. So I thought, I've got a dollar in my wallet. So I pulled it out, and I said, you need a dollar? And I pulled it out. And she said, oh, thank you. Now, I got more joy than she did. But I did get extra joy because it was a new dollar. I said, look, it's a new one. So, it was just a little thing like that. So it's a great thing being a Christian. And when Jesus comes into our hearts, we want to share that. It moves us. It moves us. Now, as well, we have to remember in connection with that love of God, how patient and long-suffering He is. You know, He bears long with us. He follows us around more than what He should, but that's God. He follows us around. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's what He's like. So God makes His unquenchable love apparent in His patient pursuit of needy individuals, us being those as well. So witnessing is our way of responding to such love. So why witness? Because He first loved us. And point number four, witnessing contributes to spiritual life. If you want to be a growing Christian, then you must share your faith. It's as simple as that. It stimulates spiritual power. It stimulates growth like nothing else can. Here's a statement from Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, page 105. Strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service. What kind of a service? Once a year service? You drop something on somebody's doorstep? No, aggressive service. Pastor Fred, when are we doing glow tracks again? 2 weeks' time. Did you hear that? We're doing glow tracks in 2 weeks' time. So we can do it aggressively, right? We can get our little bag of glow tracks and we get round on those doors and we can do something. And it's good for us, you see. We gain strength, spiritual strength, power to resist temptation when we get involved in God's work. You may be struggling with pride. There may be other things you're struggling with. Some appetite of some sort, trying to overcome lack of faith. Witnessing can help you to become an overcomer. And again, the natural human tendency is to shrink in circles of selfishness, but we need to get out and reach out. Here's another statement from Desire of Ages 1:4-2. Listen, in order for us to develop a character like Christ's, we must share in His work. What kind of a character to develop? A character like Christ's, a righteous character, okay? So to do that, to want to be like Him in character, we must share in His work. And sharing our faith will help us experience joy in ministering to others. And as we do that, we will grow our hearts. Our hearts will grow. You see, it's probably true to say, and I know because I've been there, it's very easy to have a teeter-totter. In England, we say seesaw. Here, it's teeter-totter. A teeter-totter experience in the religious life. You may hear a great sermon, and the afterglow stays with you for, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, but then it goes away. Seesaw went up, and now it comes down. You may have gone to an evangelistic series, and we're having one in April. And the seesaw goes up, the teeter-totter goes up, and oh, you're alive. You're flying high. Then a few weeks later, comes down again. He may go to a retreat. Well, same thing. Teeter-totter goes up. You're feeling spiritually invigorated, and then it goes down. You know, God doesn't want us to have these hot and cold experiences. He can change that, and he wants to change that by making us into witnesses, but consistent ones, so we can gain a depth to our Christian experience. And as well, this is a great plus, we can learn to be strong, we can develop, and we can learn to overcome temptation. What is Jesus's promise to the Laodicean church? Revelation 3:20. To him, to her that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. So being a witness is a pathway, is part of the pathway to that throne where you will sit with Jesus Christ. So witnessing, it's important for all of us. Now, let's just look at see what happens. Here's a, you look in the book of Acts, you've got a 30-year history there, a 30-year picture of what happened there in that first century Christian church. Men and women, they consecrated their lives to God and got out in witnessing, and well, we know what happened. But prior to that, the story began just prior to that with Jesus. He had his 12 disciples, very unlikely candidates, very unlikely looking, and the way they behave was probably very unlikely looking as well. But you know, he knew what he was doing, and they watched him, and they took notes, not all the time, they're very flawed, just like us, but they watched him, and they took note of certain things, and bit by bit, they kind of got certain things. And even then, when they were still not fully there, they hadn't really graduated, lo and behold, he conferred upon them the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel, and make disciples. He was telling them to go out there and witness. Make disciples throughout the world. And he said, and I will be with you. Now that promise, that commission is ours too. But the promise that he would be with them, and he kept that promise, is also a promise to us as well. So I don't want anybody sitting in a seat this morning thinking, oh, I hate sermons like this. You know, they prick me here, and I need to go out and do something, but I just get scared and nervous at the thought of that. Don't be afraid. Don't be nervous. Jesus is in charge. He'll take care of the work, and he'll take care of you. All you need to do is make the commitment, say, Lord, here I am, and he'll do the rest. And he'll give you boldness and strength, and again, you'll grow. You'll grow, you see. You know, we might look at our society and say, you know, well, you know, there's people, they're not religious anymore. They're very skeptical. You know, they're all this kind of stuff, all this political correctness. And, you know, the religion Bible is looked upon as bigoted. You know, you might say, well, and especially in California. So, you know, it's tough. Listen, it's never been easy in any generation. In the time of the apostles and the early church, society was skeptical. Society wasn't influenced by the progressive liberalism we have today, but it was permeated, it marinated in Greek philosophy. So minds are already messed up with the Greeks, let alone anything else. Society was secular and materialistic. Well, what's new? Society considered Christianity a cult. Well, you know, let them do that. That's a small price to pay to know you're on the right side, right? So if somebody wants to accuse you of being part of a cult, let them do that. But you know it's the truth, and that's all that matters. And also, in the time of the apostles and the first church, society was hungry for real spirituality. And you know, it's just as hungry now, but a lot of people don't really recognize that. They know there's something inside. A lot of people who are raised in a secular society, that they have this something, there's an empty void, and they think that it's found in politics, or it's found in entertainment, or it's found in, you know, doing good. You know, if you make yourself feel good about yourself, nothing wrong with doing good. We just spoke about that. But that will not fill the void, just doing something to make you feel good about yourself. You need somebody inside you who is your best friend. Somebody who will give you the right feeling of feeling good with his goodness, because he dwells inside you. That's what we need. And so they were faced with these challenges. But you know, so are we. So what's new? So getting back to Pentecost, right? So how did it all begin? Well, there were 120 believers. They're there in the upper room and they're praying for quite a few days, and they remember Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit, and so they're there and they're praying. And you get to where it says, and they were all of one accord, you know, they were all there, and then suddenly, what happened? The house began to tremble a bit, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And these tongues of flame above their head. What is that flame above your head, John? What flame? But what is that one above your head, Peter? What flame? They received the Holy Spirit. They didn't stay in that room for 5 minutes after that. They were down. They were out in the street. They were preaching the word of God. And in one day, 3,000, they came to the truth and they were baptized. Would somebody like to say amen? Amen. Thank you. A few chapters later on, there's 5,000 added in one day. And it says in the book of Acts, that was just the men, just the men. So we would assume most of them men had a wife, and assume most of them that were married had children. So assume there was just one child. There'd be more, I'm sure. We're looking at about 15,000 people, 15,000 new members. And in just a few short years, from 12 to 120 to 3,000, to 15,000, it went on. So the book of Acts just finishes in a glorious climax of these spirit-filled Christians out there shining, just shining with a light that shot into every dark corner. But it goes on. In Acts 9:3, we read that churches were multiplied. Now, originally, it was people that were multiplied, 3,000, 5,000, 15,000. Another 100 here, another 100 there. So there was these groups. But then we get onto churches. Now, the churches mostly were in houses, but that's fine. A church, a house can be a church, and you can have 100 house churches in one town. It doesn't make any difference. But they started multiplying in the church ballpark. And then not just that, the churches were established throughout the whole Mediterranean world. If you got that little map at the back of your Bible, you know, you'll see Paul's three missionary journeys. Have a look. That was quite a chunk of territory. And it didn't just stay there in apostolic time. You know, it went all the way to India. It got down to North Africa. It got over into Europe. It got over into England as well, and Ireland. It went all over the place. And it all started with 120. And the rest, well, we know the rest of the story. But the book of Acts, and then, of course, it went into all the cultures. We got the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Till finally, in the book of Acts 21, verse 20, it speaks there of tens of thousands of new converts. And, you know, later on, you know, persecution arose, but the more of them they destroyed, the more they filled their places. I think it was Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs is seed. And you might think, you know, Pastor Mike, I don't think I want to be martyred. Well, I'm not going looking for it, but I want to go out and look for people who need Jesus as a friend. And if martyrdom comes, well, it comes. So what? You got to die sometime, somewhere, right? So why not die for Jesus? He'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. So do we have anything to fear? No, we don't, do we? We don't have anything to fear. It's great being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So movement started with just a handful of believers in a secular society, an anti-God world. It happened there, and it's going to happen here as well. One day, a generation of Seventh-day Adventists are going to shake themselves off. They're going to go to God, and they're going to say, Lord, here am I. Lord, here we are. We want to make a full surrender. And they're going to say to Jesus, Lord, nothing else matters except sharing your love with the world. So make us your witnesses. Here we are. Cleanse us from sin. Set us on fire and send us out there like fire in the stubble. And he will do that. And it says, and this earth will be flooded with the glory of God. Revelation 18:1. John saw this symbolically of God's people in the last days going out with a loud cry, just setting the earth afire. Revelation 18:1. And I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. That mighty angel in Revelation 18, you know what it's talking about? It's not about you and me if we will say to God, okay, Lord, here I am. Send me. So I get, it's inspiring to see groups of Seventh-day Adventists here and there. Yeah, we know there's problems, but God's got those who are waking up. It inspires me to see little groups of young Adventist people and older Adventist people. We had some fine young people here last week from Souls West. Just wonderful young people. I had the privilege of going out with five of them, six. And I just fell in love with them. They're just sweet children, but they're on fire for Jesus. It really encourages me. And so there are others like that. They're out there, they're witnessing. They're giving Bible studies. They're giving out literature. And GlowTrax is 2 weeks a day, Pastor Fred. Right. They're holding Daniel and Revelation seminars, taking advantage of all the tools that God has given, the technological tools we have. So there's lay people, they realize we're on the verge of the kingdom. It's no longer business as usual. It's our brothers and sisters, it's their time, our time, to give our time, our gifts, and our service to him who gave everything for us. You know, in the Bible, it speaks of the church as a body. Beautiful picture of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. It says, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So Paul likens the members of the church to the different parts or organs of the body. Your liver, your hand, your eye, your ear, your feet, so on and so forth. They all as all these organs or parts come together, it all forms the human body, miraculously made. And in the same way, the members of the church, as they come together, he says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. So as we all come together, remembering that God gives us all gifts as well, we come with our various gifts to complement one another, to make up the spiritual body of the church, not just make it up that it's complete, but also it is equipped for service. Everyone is to play their vital part. And it's continuing on here in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, right? The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the other hand, sorry, what was it saying? I don't need you. On the contrary, it's using the verse here, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You know, your feet aren't very glorious, are they? At least mine are not very glorious to look at. But I tell you what, life would be tough without them, wouldn't it? I mean, oh, those are just the feet. Hey, you know, be glad you've got feet. You may be beautiful, you may be talented, but if you don't have feet to get around, you know, you've really got a handicap. So, why am I saying this? Because even if you consider yourself as, I'm just a foot, you know, I'm just a toe, I don't amount to much. Yes, you do. Do you remember the feet and the toes? Who bears the heaviest weight? Your head? Maybe you have a beautiful profile, but your head, it rests on everything else. Your feet have a heavy responsibility. They're carrying the weight of the whole body. So if you see yourself just as a little toe, you're very important to God because he's got a heavy responsibility just for you. So don't think you're insignificant. There's nothing insignificant in the work of God and in finishing this work. Something I want to say, time's just about gone, but I want to say this. Every one of us were called to be the body of Christ. We've been given gifts for his service, and none of us is exempt. He wants us to be a witness. But it's one of Satan's greatest deceptions in the church today that soul winning and evangelism is to be done by who? The pastor, Pastor Chris, Pastor Fred. We have an evangelist coming, Jason Morgan. You know, let the pastors do it, right? Wrong. Who said wrong? We kind of harmonized it. Yeah, no, it's not the minister alone. You know where this thinking comes from? It comes from the Middle Ages, from the Dark Ages. At that time, the clergy were elevated above the common people. The clergy were the ones who dispensed the sacraments, the mass, communion, all those things. The clergy were the ones who interpreted the scripture. The common people, they weren't fit to do that. They weren't smart enough. It had to be the clergy. So they would read it and they would tell the people what it meant or what they thought it meant. Most times they didn't understand it themselves. But there was this mindset, you see. And so there was this sharp disconnect, this big divide between the clergy and the laity. And the clergy were looked upon as having this far, you know, they had this vocation, you know, they had this glorious mission given them of God. But the regular people, they just had secular work, you know, just common occupation, sawing wood or something like that. And then the thought was, when we get to heaven, the priests and the clergy and the popes and the archbishops, they're going to be up there on a more golden and shiny cloud than I'll ever sit on. And the common people, they'll be there, but, you know, you just little place in the corner to sit there. So that's what it was like. It was just a terrible heresy. But yet what came along? Something called the Reformation. You heard of the Reformation? Put your hand up if you've heard of the Reformation. Yes, I should hope so. 1517, Martin Luther, but 100 years before, you got the likes of John Huss in what is now the Czech Republic. And before him, there was John Wycliffe in England. Came from my county, actually. So it all started quite a while back there. And so what the reformers realized was... Sorry, I missed something out there. Forgive me, I got myself a little mixed up here. Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you, I found it. Thank you. So, thank you. So there was this Reformation. And this is what they found, the reformers, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood." You're a royal what? A priesthood, but I thought there was only one kind of priesthood. That was, you know, the Catholic clergy. It says, "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And they realized that everybody was called to be a priest. A priest is one who intercedes, go between God and the sinner. But as Protestants, we believe this, that we can go directly to God ourselves with Jesus Christ in the middle as our intercessor. So through Christ, we can go directly ourselves. I don't need to go to a confessional, to any minister, Catholic or otherwise. I can go straight myself on my knees to God through Jesus Christ. And this was the great truth that just set the Reformation countries on fire. And with this truth, they overturned a lot of this heresy. But the sad thing is, this mindset of the clergy on one hand and the laity on the other, it's still there. Still today, there is this attitude that, Well, I do my secular work, I earn my wages, and I pay the preacher to witness for me. Right? Wrong. You may have a job, may earn money, and yes, we like you to put money in the church budget, but along with your money, we need you as well, right? We need everybody who's involved in this. And so God has called us to rediscover this Reformation principle that we are the priesthood of all believers, every one of us. And we're all called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So as we have experienced that reconciliation ourselves to be reconciled to Christ, he's made us ministers to go forth and offer this reconciliation. We're to minister the reconciliation to others that they can find in Jesus Christ, that the friendless can find the greatest friend that they have ever had. So we're here to persuade. We're here to persuade. William Carey, a London cobbler, he had a notice in his window. He said, I cobble shoes, but that's just to pay for my expenses. Apart from that, I'm a missionary. And he was. He went to India, did a tremendous, tremendous work, tremendous soul winning. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says, all those who belong to Christ are to be stewards or ministers of the mystery of God. So we're all priests, we're all ambassadors, we're all stewards of divine truth. I've got to start wrapping this up. But it's been clearly shown in countries south of here and in the Pacific Islands and so on and so forth, where there's one minister and many churches, there is a lot of growth. Because why? Because the lay members realize it's on them. They go out and they witness and they do the work. And the pastor, he just kind of supervises. He goes around, makes sure everybody's doing okay. And you get here to the good old United States with a few of us. How many pastors do we have? I guess I'm talking us out of a job today, but there's Pastor Chris, there's Pastor Fred, there's me. We have other staff members. There's who? Yes. So we've got it the wrong way around, haven't we? I've told Pastor Chris, anytime you want me to go, I'll go. So we've got it the wrong way around. And where it's seen that there's the ratio is such, that's where the work really gets done. And it's not done by the clergy. It's done by the people. People. God's workers, God's warriors. And so that's what we're all called to become. Lay men and women are key to fulfilling the Great Commission. The only way that God's good news is going to cover the earth is for all of us, every one of us. Yeah, we still need some pastors, I realize that. But don't let anybody ever say, but Pastor Mike, I'm only a layman, or I'm only a lay person, I'm only a laywoman. That doesn't matter. Peter was a layman. Andrew was a layman. And was it not Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus? And Peter was a layman. He was a lay preacher. And there he got 3,000 people with his first evangelistic service. So the book of Acts just blazes this picture of people, farmers, shepherds, you name it, just turning the world upside down. And that needs to happen again. I'm nearly done. You've heard of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist? He set two continents on fire, the North American continent and Europe. He even went to England. Do you know Dwight. Dwight Moody was a layman. He had about a sixth grade education. He was never ordained. Pastor Mike, he was never ordained. No, he wasn't ordained. I don't know if you heard of Charles Spurgeon. They called him the Prince of Preachers in England. He wasn't ordained. It wasn't ordained. But look what these men did, you see. The education we need is from the Word. God can teach us more from this Word if we're willing to listen. Let him use us and set us on fire than anything else. So to conclude, a few years back, there was a man called William Miller. He was a farmer, Joseph Bates, a sea captain, and James White, a teacher. And these men became part of a movement, the Advent movement, which awakened a slumbering church to the reality of Jesus Christ's
soon return. And we are the offspring of what began there in the mid-1800s. So our day has come. Our day has come, beloved. It's time for us to go forward and to witness, and God is gathering together a people around the world for a final movement to herald the second coming of Jesus and see the great climax of the gospel message on this planet Earth. He will pour out His Spirit on them. He'll give them the gifts to proclaim it, the good news. And I pray that every one of us, and there's no reason why we should not be, that every one of us will be a part of that glorious army. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should call forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God bless you.
Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong.
The last verse reads, "Lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of light." If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a witness, if you want Him to set you on fire, raise your hand. Raise both hands. Praise God. Let's sing the last stanza.
Lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning. Appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest, lead on, O King of might.
Oh, Father in heaven, we ask You to lead on. We ask You, Lord, that as You lead on, we will indeed choose to follow You. We pray that You will set us on fire, Lord. We make that a personal choice. We give You the permission to do that. And then follow in with whatever things You want to teach us, our trainers, our instructors in, that we can truly learn to be witnesses for You. We stand on the very edge of eternity. There are people going down to Christless graves. This world is becoming darker and darker and darker, but we know that You purpose to light it up such as never before. So, Father, here we are. We're few in number, we're small, we fail, we're fickle, we dig holes and we fall into them, we touch things and we get burned. Lord, we're so frail, Lord. We're so dumb sometimes, but we want to learn, Father. We want to grow. We want to overcome. We want to become those who You can polish and use.
So we pray, here we are, Lord. We give our hearts to you. We give what we have to you. It's not much. It's all we have, just ourselves. You get such a small return for the investment you've made, for the sacrifice you've made. All we have, Lord, we're just dust, but we're here. So please take us and use us, for the time is at hand and the time is here. So we praise you and we thank you for what you will do as we trust you and go forward in the name of Jesus. Amen.